All right, we're back again. Before we get started, I just want to just remind everyone, if there is a child that can't be consoled, just, you know, screaming and you don't know what to do, we do have the downstairs open for you, so there that area is open as well, and we'll shut the door or whatever. I wish we had another room, but that's something to pray for. Something to pray that we have a mother's room, something to pray for that the Lord provides those spaces for us. So we're just going to continue to pray. God's given us this place to meet, and it's better than the shop. but the Lord is the one who provides that kind of stuff, so just keep praying for that. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started with the message today. Lord Jesus, we come before you excited to have the whole family in here. We are excited to hear from your word and to hear about the story of what you did in the life of Lazarus. And so, Lord, this morning, would you go before us? Would you keep the attention of mostly the adults? The kids are going to pay attention, Lord, but I just pray that you would minister to old and young today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last time we talked about Lazarus getting sick, and Mary and Martha had sent a message to Jesus. And they'd sent a message saying, the one who you love is sick. They didn't ask for healing. They didn't ask for him to get there immediately. They just said, hey, the one you love is sick. And they compelled Jesus, or they petitioned Jesus on the basis of his great love for his friend Lazarus. And we talked about that last time. And Jesus, instead of going immediately, decides to wait a few more days where he was. He didn't move. And so it doesn't look like love from our perspective. What is going on here? Why aren't you loving me the way that I think you should love me? Yet Jesus had a plan. Jesus had something in store that the glory of God might be revealed through the life of Lazarus. And so often we look at what God, we're praying, we're making these prayers, these petitions. God, do this thing. And then he doesn't do it the way we want. And oh, you don't love me. You don't love me. But yet God is working something out for our good. He is working something out to glorify God. And it's because of his great love that he didn't go immediately. And so we went through all of that. There was a whole bunch of things that we touched on last week. But the main thing I want to draw your attention to is his conversation, our Lord's conversation with Martha. And he has this conversation and she says, Lord, if you'd only been there, if you'd only been there, my brother would not have died. Lord, if you'd just been there, yet even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. And that's in verse 22 of chapter 11. She's saying, you know what? I'm really disappointed, but yet I still believe in your ability to be the Son of God. Your ability to be the Messiah. Your ability to... Even now, you can do what you want. I don't think she had a whole lot of hope at this point, because we said last time he'd been dead for 4 days, and the Jewish idea that after 3 days, the soul's gone. It's not hanging around anymore. And so really what she's saying is, even now that you've disappointed me, I'll still believe in you. On one hand, it's very honest. On the other hand, we can also say, you know what? She still said, even though I'm disappointed, I'll still believe in you. And that's to her credit. But the Lord says something very specific to her. And he answers her and he said, your brother will rise again. She's like, yeah, I know, way down the line, he'll rise again. And she doesn't realize that Jesus is talking about immediate resurrection. And then Jesus makes this profound statement in verse 25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He doesn't just have resurrection. He doesn't just have life. He is the resurrection. He is the life. And he says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. They'll never really experience death. They may transition from one form to another, but they won't experience real death. And we've talked about that before. And then she says, finally, in verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. She makes this wonderful profession of faith, and that's where we pick it up here in verse 28 of chapter 11. Follow along with me if you have your Bibles, and it'll also be on the screen, and then if you have your bingo cards, you can follow along as well. And we will go through here, and you listen for the words that are on that card as well. We might need these for the adults, too. Some adult bingo cards might make it a little more interesting. All right, verse 28, it says, "And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling you.' As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him." We aren't told exactly why Martha had to go in secret. There's a little bit of speculation on that, but a fair guess would be that she wanted to give her sister Mary a little bit of time. You have this crowd of people around you, and especially in this culture, you'd just be surrounded by relatives and even paid mourners. Potentially, if you were wealthy, you'd pay people to mourn for you, right? Pay people to mourn for your relative. And so there's actually a bunch of religious leaders, family members, and I think that Martha goes, "You know what? I'm going to slip away. I'm going to tell her the Lord is here." So you get a chance, a little head start to go meet with Jesus before the whole crowd surrounds you and just clings to you. And notice that she refers to Jesus as the teacher, rabbi. Rabbi. This is really important because in that day, it's significant that women were not taught by rabbis. Rabbis refused to teach women. And that was the cultural norm. But yet Jesus had women among the people, among his followers. And she calls Jesus rabbi. She calls Jesus teacher. This is really unusual. And anyone who says, "Well, you know, those, you know, back then it's a misogynist, patriarchal, all these things," it's like Jesus was a revolutionary in the way that he treated people in general, that he treated men and women in a wonderful way. He saw them as souls that needed reaching. And so for her to call him teacher, he's our teacher, is a wonderful term of endearment and tenderness. And says, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. As soon as she heard that Jesus was there, she went quickly with no hesitation. Jesus is here. And I just pray that our hearts would be like that. We hear Jesus is doing something. I want to be part of it. Jesus is moving. Count me in. I'm there. I want to be where Jesus is. I want to be where he's moving. I want to be doing the things that Jesus has asked me to do. I want my heart to be like Mary in this way. Verse 30, "And now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, 'She's going to the tomb to weep there.'" Like we said, she couldn't get away from this crowd. And then verse 32, "Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" This sounds really familiar, right? It sounds just like her sister Martha. You can imagine that they probably would have repeated this phrase to each other as they're mourning, as they're crying together, like, "If Jesus had just been here, this wouldn't have happened." And they're commiserating together because they say the exact same thing when they first meet Jesus. You go, "I'm disappointed. If you had just been here, if you had just come when we sent for you, if you'd just been here." But notice, even though her sentiment is the same as her sister, her statement's the same, her posture is different. Her posture is falling down at his feet. She falls down at his feet in submission. "Yet, Lord, I still will worship you." Her disappointment is real, but her submission is real too. I don't know if you can relate to this, if you've ever been disappointed in something the Lord has done. Like, "I thought you were going to do that. I thought you were going to heal that person. In fact, I even got scriptures, and I thought for sure, like, I got confirmation. What's the deal with this?" And then the person doesn't get healed. Like, "Well, what was that about? I don't know. But yet, I'm still going to choose to worship. I'm going to still choose to bow down at his feet." And he knows. He has a better plan than I do. And I love her posture here. She bows down anyways. In verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? Notice that the Jews came with her weeping. There's this crowd of people, the religious leaders, and probably some relatives and friends that come with her weeping. We don't really understand this in our culture as much, but we're not just talking about solemn crying. In Jewish culture, we're talking about wailing. We're talking about what? Like screaming, wailing, fanatical, throwing your body and flailing. Culturally, that's the more you wailed, the louder you were, the more you showed respect to the dead. It's because this person meant so much, I'm going to be super loud. And so Jesus sees this crowd coming, and he hears the wailing, and he sees the flailing, and he sees all the things going on. And it says that Jesus groaned in the spirit. He had compassion for her. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping, he saw her. And I just want to make this point. From old to young, Jesus sees it when you cry. Jesus sees it when you're sad. Jesus knows your heart, when your heart breaks. He's not unaware. He's aware of when you're sad, when you're feeling different emotions. God sees our tears. God is touched by our tears, and God remembers our tears. In fact, he acts to dry our tears many times. And then it says, this is important here, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. For those of you who like to go into the root word here for groaned is actually a Greek word. I'm going to mispronounce it and butcher it, so forgive me. It's enabrimasato. Enabrimasato, and it's really associated with horses snorting. That's kind of weird, right? Horses snorting. It says that Jesus made a noise. He saw this weeping. He saw this grief. He saw this death. And it's like, there's something in him that was like, not sadness, but this is so awful. There's almost a righteous anger. This shouldn't be. Dude, what is this? And it says that he had this righteous noise come up, that he groaned in his spirit. And you can imagine the creator, the one who created the garden, seeing what sin had done, seeing what sin had brought in, seeing the way death affected the ones he loved, seeing the groaning and the moaning, and seeing that, and he's like, oh, this is awful. This is awful. And there's a righteous anger that the Lord has here, not in a, I'm mad at things. It's like, ugh, no. And you see it in the groaning. He was troubled by it. And then this very next verse in verse 35, it's the shortest verse in the Bible. So all you kids who are Bible trivia, if some adult asks you, like, do you have any verses memorized? You can go, I've got one memorized. Jesus wept. Super simple, right? John 11:35, Jesus wept. Two words. You got a verse memorized if you didn't have one memorized before. Verse 35 is the shortest verse in the Bible. And, you know, as a kid, those are the kind of cheesy things we memorized when we were in Sunday school. It's like, oh, do you know any verses? And like, yeah, Jesus wept. Okay. But it's important to know that the weeping here by Jesus is different than the weeping in 33. The weeping in 35, verse 35, is different than the weeping in 33. The one in 33 is audible, loud, boisterous wailing. This implies in 35 that it's quiet, it's solemn, and it's austere. Different. Jesus is weeping for a different reason than they're weeping for. They're weeping because they've lost something that they can't regain. They're away from a person whom they love. Jesus, knowing that he's going to raise him from the dead, is not weeping because he's lost his friend. He's weeping because of the effect that death and sin has had on his creation. He's weeping because of the pain you see in humanity. Have you ever felt that when you've been around people? You see things go on and it's like, ugh. man, this it's just not right. And you can sense the Lord, he wept here over this. And the Jews, the religious leaders, they misinterpreted it as they usually do. And they said, see how he loved him. Look at this. He really loved Lazarus. See how he's even weeping. The way that they did it. The way that they wept. And yes, Jesus loved Lazarus, but he knew what he was going to do. He knew exactly what he was going to do. So he's not weeping for that reason. How could you be the maker of mankind and not weep over this? Seeing your creation just in such pain and torment and wailing in front of you. It's like, this is awful. And it grieved him. The Pharisees here, per the usual, they misinterpret his actions. And I wanted to just pull out two things. Jesus has compassion on those who mourn. If you want to know what God's response is to your pain, look no further than this scripture, that Jesus wept. He saw the pain on his people. He saw the pain on creation. He saw the effects of sin and he wept. You see his heart. You see that his heart breaks when people are mourning, when you see the effects of sin. This is not the prominent image of God, right? So many religions have this prominent image of God that he is distant, he is cold, he is emotionless, he is up there, and everyone's playing harps around him. It's just this weird view of God, and we have a different view of God in Christ. In Christ, we see compassion, we see love, we see tenderness. We see that he felt the things. He was fully God and fully man. And so he experienced those things like grief. And like we said, he's not weeping for Lazarus. He's weeping for the pain that death causes. He's indignant towards the fruit of sin. And he's giving us an example of how we're to respond to others. You know, Paul would later say in Romans 12, he gives a list of how to act as a Christian. In Romans 12, 9 through 15, it says this, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, like Jesus is abhorring this right now. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. And now here's the part that we really see exemplified. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Jesus lived this out. He's our example. And Paul could say, hey, now this is what the Christian life should look like. Because Jesus, our great model, did that. There's actually three times recorded when Jesus wept. And it's this time with Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem and he wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. And all three of those times, he's weeping because there's a problem with sin. He's weeping because of the death of Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem. They didn't know the day of their visitation. He's weeping in the garden because he's laboring through the burden that he was about to bear to the cross. And you see these times where he's weeping. God incarnate shed tears. God the Son experienced grief. That's wild. That's a hard thing to comprehend. But yet Hebrews 4:15, and we have it in the NLT up on the screen. Hebrews 4:15 says this, this high priest of ours, Jesus Christ, he understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings as we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. This should give us confidence in prayer. Not only did our God experience grief, experience those very human things, it says that we have a high priest now who can sympathize, who can relate. So when we come to him in prayer, often we come to him in prayer thinking, he doesn't understand what I'm going through. I'm the first person to ever go through this. We think that. So often, I'm the only one in the world who is dealing with this. Yet we have a high priest who can sympathize. Not only can sympathize, we come to him, he's like, I understand. I understand. I get it. You're sad. You're disappointed. You see Mary and Martha coming to him with their disappointments. Do you see him rejected? You shouldn't be disappointed. No. He's tender. He's loving. And it gives us that confidence to come boldly to him in prayer. Isaiah prophetically wrote in Isaiah 53 that our Messiah would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Do you think he understands rejection? Of anyone who was rejected, he was rejected the most. God subjecting himself to rejection of his own creation, subjecting himself to sorrow, subjecting himself to grief. He's acquainted with it. He knows it intimately. It says he's acquainted with it. We don't serve a God who doesn't understand. We serve a God who just intimately understands. And he's still, and he's good, and he's good to us. Verse 37, and some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Notice that they go right back to the blind man, the man who was born blind. That guy that they rejected and they kicked him out of the synagogue. But yet they go back to that miracle. They don't deny the miracle. In fact, that miracle had made such a huge impact on them that they now reference it. They go, you know, couldn't this man, if he has all this wonder-working power, he can do miracles, couldn't he have healed his friend? Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? This sounds like a if only. If only you had been here. It sounds like the same idea. And you wonder if they were all commiserating together in the house. Mary and Martha and the Sadducees, the Pharisees, all of them there. If only Jesus had been here. He healed the blind. Why couldn't he heal your brother? You know, planting those seeds of doubt, putting the screws in. Like, yeah, he healed some people, but I guess he doesn't really care about your brother here. You know, it sounds like something the Pharisees would do. But does saying something like this help? Could, and I'm assuming that Jesus could hear them, but he says, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept him from dying? If only. What if? What if he had come here? I love the quote by Spurgeon, and he talks about the what if. And he says the what if talking is vain talking. It's vain and it's useless. And we do this all the time. What if only this hadn't happened? If only. It's worthless. It did happen. So now what? Well, if only I'd pursued my dreams when I was younger. If only. It's like, but you didn't, so you're here now. Now what? Well, and Spurgeon says this. He says, perhaps the bitterest griefs that men know come not from facts. You're here now. They come not from facts, but from things which might have been, as they imagine. That is to say, they dig wells of supposition and drink the brackish waters of regret. Woo! Get it? Yeah. That's like saying amen. It was like, bingo, you got it. That was exactly right. It's perfect. Well timed. Only God does stuff like that. That's pretty cool. If we're all being honest, we've all done that kind of stuff. If only. It's like you're digging a well. You're digging a well, and you're drinking this nasty water. What's the point of that? Don't do that. He says in verse 40, Jesus now says, He says to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Jesus reminds her of his word. So the Pharisees are reminding her, pointing her towards regret and vanity, and Jesus is pointing her back to, this is what I said. Let me point you back to my words. And he does that. Other people who are bad friends will say, "I agree, you could have been great." The good friend will say, "You should get in your Bible and hold on to his promises." And Jesus says, "Hey, didn't I say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" You get to see it if you just believe. Belief is an expectant hope. Belief is a confident trust. He reminds her of this here. He says, "Is your hope in me? Is your trust in me?" Verse 41, "And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.'" I want you to notice this morning that Jesus took the matter before his Father. And he said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me, that you always hear me." And Jesus has been saying this throughout all of John. "I and the Father are one." We're in agreement. We are on the same page doing this. I've come to do the will of my Father who sent me. And he says this over and over again. There's unity and agreement in the Father's will. And 1 John 5:14 says this, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." If we are in alignment, in agreement with the plan of the Father, he's going to hear our prayers. He's going to answer those prayers. We know that he hears us. And look at this prayer. It contains something we often neglect in our prayers. Thankfulness. Gratitude. We fill our prayers full of petitions and requests and pleas and demands. Our prayers should also be full of thankfulness and gratitude and exaltation for what he's done. "Lord, I'm so thankful for what you've done. I can't count all the blessings you've given me." And yet, do we do that? We see in Jesus' prayer thankfulness before even the result. 1 Thessalonians says this, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Rejoice always." Is that sometimes? It's always. "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Whose will is it? What's the will of God for your life? It's that you are always rejoicing in him, that you're always talking to him and praying without stopping throughout the day. "Everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." J. Allen Blair, as I was reading through some commentaries, I came across this quote, and it's a pretty good one. It says, "Nothing is more dangerous for the believer than the neglect of prayer. If you are a stranger to prayer, you are a stranger to power." We do not want to be strangers to power. We have to live in his power. What are we expecting, to just manufacture our own? Don't be a stranger to prayer. And now we see God's power on display here. Let's read this verse 43. "And now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" My question to you is, did Jesus cry out because the dead couldn't hear him? No. Why did he need to cry out? Jesus could have whispered and Lazarus would have raised from the dead. Why did he cry out? No, the implication here is that Jesus called out with the decisive tone of authority, that he said something and it was the truth. And through his authority, he raised him from the dead. It's been said that if Jesus hadn't used his name, think about this. If Jesus hadn't used the name Lazarus, I read some commentators that said everyone would have popped up. That's kind of a scary thought. But someday he will call everyone's name. He will raise. The dead in Christ will raise first, right? But he specifically says Lazarus by name. In verse 44, and he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said to him, loose him, let him go. We often use resurrection and resuscitation as synonyms, right? As the same thing. And there's a difference here. There's a contrast between Jesus and Lazarus. We know that Jesus was the first fruits of resurrection. He was the very first one. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. Lazarus dies again, right? He didn't raise him to everlasting life. He just postponed the final thing. You go, okay, well, Lazarus, you can come back for a little bit. And we're talking about, there's a comedian that talked about Lazarus coming back. And I won't be too irreverent with this, but can you imagine Lazarus? It's like, he's gone from this planet, finally freed, and it's like, do I have to go back? Really? And so this comedian was kind of going down that path with talking about, like, how crummy for Lazarus. Why would he want to come back? But the Lord had plans for him to come back and be a testimony for God's power for at least a few more years until he finally passed away. But it wasn't a permanent resurrection. It was a resuscitation. And so we see in Jesus the permanent resurrection. And we see it in Lazarus that he's still wearing his grave clothes. This is the big difference. Jesus resurrected. The things that marked death, the things he was wrapped in, the grave clothes, were left behind. Whereas Lazarus comes out wearing them still. There's a difference and there's a personal application. You can be given new life in Christ and still not be free. He gives him new life, but then he has to ask those other people, free him. He's wrapped up. He's sitting there bound. And for a lot of us, there's Christians today that we know, and maybe even ourselves, that the Lord has called out of death, but we're still wrapped up in grave clothes. Do you know anyone who still talks and dresses and acts like the world? The things that lead to death? Why would you want to even resemble that anymore? You know, those things that the Lord brought us out of, it's like, I don't want to smell like those things anymore. I don't want to look like those things anymore. I don't want to be around those things anymore. Well, what about liberty, man? What about liberty? I've got liberty. It's like, yeah, but why would you want to get close to that? That was death. That led me down a path leading to death. Why do I want to be around that? Why do you want to rewrap yourself in grave clothes again? Get free. That's the point. We need to put on Christ and his righteousness and be clothed with humility, not clothed with the grave. Verse 45, and then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. They all saw the same things that happened, but there's just two different responses. There's belief and unbelief. Some believed, others ran to get brownie points from the Pharisees. Weird. We don't understand that, but yet we all do it. The Lord shows us something, and we have the tendency, okay, I believe. And then a week later, did that really happen? And we see that even in this day. We see miracles happening in people's lives, and people go, I don't believe. Jesus, when he performed miracles, there were people who believed and people who didn't believe, even in the face of evidence, even in the face of truth, even in the face of their own eyes. They saw it, and they still didn't believe. So now verse 47, we only got a couple verses left. We're going to make it through. All right. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So get this, a man has been raised from the dead, and their first response is, emergency meeting, we need to talk about this. We need to talk about what to do. Well, what you should do is you should head right down there and you should rejoice with Jesus and rejoice with Lazarus and be excited that a dead man has been brought back to life. And instead, let's call a meeting and let's talk about how to handle this. Let's form a committee and how to handle this whole thing. And they were really concerned about losing their place and their nation. Notice that they didn't deny his miracles. Notice that you have to go to a seminary, a modern seminary now, to deny the miracles of Jesus, because the religious leaders who were against him and his enemies didn't deny his miracles. They didn't deny him. They said, "What do we do now that there are miracles? This man works many miracles." In fact, they didn't even doubt that he raised the dead. They just go, "Well, what do we do about this now?" It's so funny, the liberal scholars, they go, well, you know, they try to rationalize. Well, the enemies of Jesus didn't try to rationalize them. They admitted that the miracles really happened. "What do we do now?" was their response. They say, "Everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come, and they'll take away both our place and our nation." When they say our place, you know what they're referring to? They're referring to the temple. They said they're going to take away our temple. It's our place. Can you imagine thinking of God's temple as your place? God's house? No, that's my place. They're going to come and take away my place. Not right. Not the right view. And the funniest part about all this is that in trying to go against Jesus and in doing this, exactly what they feared happened. In AD 70, they come in there, they destroy the temple, they lose their nation, they're dispersed. They didn't even know about the day of their visitation. So all their fears that they were afraid of Jesus doing happened anyway because of their rejection. Well, Caiaphas, who's the high priest, he has the answer here in verse 49 and 50. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he said, or this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Wow. Caiaphas didn't even know what he was saying. He was the high priest that year. He starts saying these things. He doesn't even know what he's saying, and he's saying stuff that's exactly true, that's going to come to pass. And the cool thing is, I think of Pilate as well. Pilate, being totally unaware, he condemns Jesus to death, and then he puts a sign up there. Remember the sign? It says, "King of the Jews." It's true. You didn't even know. It was like a cynical thing to do. And yet, it's true. You just made a proclamation, and it was absolutely true. Just like Caiaphas here, he makes this incredible proclamation, and he doesn't realize how true it is that this one man would save the nation and gather all the children of God together. They say, even a blind squirrel can find a nut. Even a broken clock is right two times in 24 hours, right? And Caiaphas didn't know what he was saying, but he was right. And the last two verses we'll read here, verse 53 and 54, "And then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." And this is the turning point. "And therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there he remained with his disciples." The raising of Lazarus was the last public miracle besides the resurrection that John records. And it's really the seven signs that you have in John, and we're only halfway through the book, and all of a sudden the public ministry is coming to an end here because they've decided that they're going to kill him. And you can see that the rest of this book really focuses on the last little section, the last few weeks of Jesus' life, the importance of it. There's a tremendous amount. They say one third of the Gospels focus on the last week of the life of Christ. Do you think it's important, and the Gospel writers think it's important, that the last week, the death, the burial, and the resurrection should be emphasized? Absolutely. And that's what we're going to spend time on. In closing this morning, I just want to say we have a God who understands. We have a God who is gentle and kind, a God who is loving, a God who sees the grief that you've gone through, and he's been there. We don't serve a king who can't relate to us, but one who loves personal relationships, one who is intimately involved in our lives, who talks with us, and he'll talk with any of you. He'll walk with you and talk with you if you'll just let him. And I pray this morning that we would take him up on that we would get to know him, that we would serve him and obey him. Amen? Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your life-giving power. That in Lazarus, we see your power, that your authority, that you just say the word and you can raise the dead. No one else has power like that. And so, Lord, even in our lives, the things that we think are dead this morning, the relatives we think are too far gone, the people we've given up hope on, Lord, renew in us that trust that you have wonder-working power. You have life-giving power. And Lord, I ask that in those relatives, in those friends, in those people we've lost hope in, you'd renew in us that trust. And if there's anyone here this morning that has not surrendered to you, would you come and speak with them this morning, that they would submit to you and you would breathe life back into them. We just thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. We pray you'd bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to take communion. I'll leave it to the parents to judge whether or not it's appropriate for your kids to take communion. If they're believers, then I'd say I'm all for it. If they're not believers, I would discourage it because it's something that reminds us again of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we do not take communion in an unworthy way. We do it specifically to remember the blood and the body of Christ sacrificed for us, right? And so we're going to do that together. As this song plays, go ahead and grab the elements and we'll take them together. God bless.